Let's pray. Lord God, as we consider this text of Scripture, it's just a list of names, not very impressive names, regular people. And yet, what you did through these men was astonishing and supernatural and exemplary for us, Lord. We read this as something that we look to see your power and your wisdom and your goodness. And I pray that as we consider this text, Father, that the result would be each person would be touched by your Spirit and moved to encouragement. Lord, there are some who are no doubt bogged down with discouragement or some other hindrance from doing your work and carrying out your calling on their lives. And I pray that would, those impediments would be smashed to pieces by the power of your Spirit through this text this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You ever want some really interesting reading? Find a large church that's looking for a pastor and ask them if you can have the copy of the required qualifications for the job in a really big church. I've seen some of those. It's unbelievable. You practically have to walk on water to be qualified at some of these places. They want a standout resume. They want a proven track record. They want master's degrees, doctoral degrees, published author, well-known, young and healthy and good-looking, but with decades of experience and distinguished and mature and wise. We're determined to only use the highly qualified. And that, you know, if you've ever run a business, you're to hire people, you understand that, how important it is to have qualified people. Otherwise, your business goes in the tank because we're limited, right? If you're running a business, you don't have enough time or energy or ability to do everything yourself. You need qualified people to help you. Otherwise, the thing's going to tank. And so we come up with these lists of qualifications. Can you imagine if you were in charge of hiring a team of men who would be the leaders of not just a large church, but the church worldwide? And these men would also have the responsibility of writing the Bible. And you're in charge of coming up with the list of qualifications. What sort of a list would you come up with? When Jesus stood on the hillside one day and looked out over his many, many followers and proceeded to pick out 12 of them as apostles, that's exactly what he was doing. He was selecting 12 men to fill the 12 most important positions that ever existed in the history of the human race. So it's no surprise that before he did it, he stayed up all night and spent the entire night in prayer in Luke 6:12. We've been studying the last several weeks some of the works of Jesus, and the next main event in Jesus' life is when he sends the 12 out on their first short-term mission project, and we have this list of their names. But what I'd like to do this morning is kind of back up a little bit, go backwards, and look just at their calling in general, not just their calling for this particular task, but just their calling in general throughout the Gospels. These 12 men are the greatest success story ever. At the beginning of the book of Acts, you got a few Christians scattered, scared. They're huddled together as Acts begins in a room. And now, 2,000 years later, there are millions of Christians all around the world devoting our lives to following every word that these men wrote. And then you skip ahead to the book of Revelation and you see a vast multitude that no one can count from every tongue and tribe and nation and language standing before the throne of God, worshiping Him, all through the ministry of these 12 men. Jesus did a great job picking these guys. It's spending the entire night in prayer the night before, it paid off. Because they did an amazing work. So what kind of men were they? What type of person does God tend to use when He wants to accomplish really big, big things? Let's just take a kind of a quick tour through the gospel accounts and see what we can glean about the kinds of skills and abilities and personality types that Jesus kind of zeroed in on when he's choosing men to do something real, real big. So I'm going to read here from Matthew 10:2. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter. First. Now that word first means chief or foremost. He's the leader. He wasn't called first. I mean, he wasn't the first one called, but he's always listed first in all the lists. Peter's, he's the leader. He spoke for the group. He represented the group. He asked questions for the group. He even gets rebuked for the group. He stands for the group. He's the leader, and they follow his lead. So what kind of person was Peter? I think maybe one word could sum it up. Impetuous. Act first, think later. He's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He's the one who just speaks. Have you ever met one of those people that just, as soon as a thought comes into their head, it comes out of their mouth, just that fast. And there's no barrier in between. That's Peter. Whenever Jesus asks a question, Peter blurts out the answer, even if he doesn't know the right answer. He had an answer for everything, even rhetorical questions he answered. Who touched me? Lots of people touched you. That guy touched you, that guy touched you, that guy touched you. I mean, he's got an answer for everything. He always pipes up. All the followers leave Jesus. Jesus says, will you leave too? And Peter says, where would we go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. Who do you say I am? Christ, Son of the living God. He just always has an answer right away. Act first, think later. Speak first, think later. That's a personality trait that can really hurt people. Right? But it's also a trait that can do awesome things for the glory of God. If you're the type of person that speaks without racking your brain trying to figure out what everybody's going to think, that gives you a great advantage in the whole battle against fear of man, doesn't it? I mean, some people never speak up when they should speak up because they're paralyzed with fear about what everybody's going to think, but not you, if you're this kind of person. I mean, you might be concerned and worried about people looking down on you for your words, but not until after you've already spoken the words. Because you don't think before that. People like Peter are free to act on their faith. If you have this personality type, you're free to act on your faith because by the time it occurs to you to have doubts, you've already acted. Middle of the raging storm, Peter's walking on water. You say, well, but he doubted and he sank. Yeah, but there's 11 other guys that never even got out of the boat. Why? Because they thought it through first. People like Peter, they've already walked halfway across the Sea of Galilee on foot before it occurs to them to think, wait a second, what if this doesn't work? Isn't it true that most of the time, your strengths and your weaknesses come from the same personality traits? What was Peter's greatest strength? Fearless initiative. What was Peter's greatest weakness? Fearless initiative. God gives you all kinds of strengths, and Satan takes those strengths and uses those to push you into sin. He doesn't waste his time trying to tempt you in the opposite direction of your strengths. He tries to push your strengths too far. If you want to know where your weaknesses lie in your life, look real, real close to your strengths. That's probably where they are. And if you want to know where your strengths are, some people are the other way. They don't really know where their strengths are. They're alert to their weaknesses. Look right next to your weaknesses. That's probably your strength. Sometimes Peter's impetuousness and impulsiveness was a beautiful thing. And in John 21, after the crucifixion, the disciples, they go back to fishing, and they're working this area in the Sea of Galilee about 100 yards off the shore, and suddenly a guy on the beach is calling to them from that distance. They can't really make out who it was until John ends up recognizing Jesus' voice, and he says, "It's the Lord!" Splash! Peter? Peter? And Peter's swimming! I mean, just dives in. I mean, he loved Jesus so much, he had to be near him now. What about the fish? What about the nets? What about the boat? What about the crew? What about surely he's the foreman, the leader. I'm sure he thought about all that later, you know, while he's swimming. But as soon as he sees an opportunity to be near Christ, he acts. And I don't know if he tried first walking on the water and didn't work and so now he has to swim or what, but he's got to be near Jesus right now. No one desired closeness to Jesus more than Peter. You get the feeling in the Gospels, as you read the Gospel accounts, you get the feeling every single time Jesus stopped, Peter bumped into the back of him because he's always so close. He's always right there. Peter was also a man of questions. He didn't just answer questions, he also asked them, lots of them. Peter asks more questions in the Gospel accounts than all the other group of the 12 combined. He doesn't care about looking dumb. He doesn't care what people think. If there's a question in his mind, it's coming out of his mouth. He wants to know. He's got to know. How many times do we have to forgive? Up to 7 times? And he asks the kind of questions that no one else would ask. They're all thinking the same thing, but they're not going to dare say it. He'll say it. How many times do we have to forgive? We left everything to follow you. What's our reward going to be? Hey, Jesus, why is that fig tree that you cursed dead? Explain the parables to us. Jesus talks about the end times. When's it going to happen? Who do these parables apply to? John 13:33, I will be with you only a little longer. Jesus, where are you going? Peter says. Well, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asks, well, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And after Peter was told that he would die as a martyr, he said, well, what about John? This group of men was the most important group of men in the world with the most difficult task ever given. And what was their leader like? Ambivalent, inconsistent, impetuous, questioning, argues with the Lord, even rebukes the Lord. Peter was a man with a long list of mostly bad personality characteristics. And those were the very things that Jesus used to make him great. Other than Jesus, no other name appears more often in the Gospels than Peter's. The second name in the list is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. These two were quite a pair, these brothers. Andrew found Jesus first. Andrew was the first one to find Jesus. Andrew was called first. But Peter gets all the attention. I mean, the first three men who were called by Jesus were Andrew, James, and John. Who are the inner three closest to Jesus? Peter, James, and John. Right? Andrew got pushed out, which I'm sure he's used to. I'm sure that happened all his life. Andrew's no Peter, that's for sure. But he really was a great man in a different way than Peter. I mean, he's not out there walking on water. But he's bringing a little boy to Christ with a lunch when 5,000 people needed to be fed because he knew Jesus could do a lot with a little. In fact, bringing people to Jesus seems to be the mark of Andrew's life. Every time we see him in the Gospels, he's bringing someone to Jesus. He brought the little boy with the feeding of the 5,000. He brought the Greeks to Jesus in John 12 when they came first to Philip. Philip's way of bringing someone to Jesus is just take him to Andrew. And then Andrew will take him to Jesus. Andrew was the first one who brought Peter to Jesus. You know, sometimes it takes an Andrew to reach a Peter. Only God can calculate the value of an Andrew. And when he does bring Peter to Jesus, he's right back in Peter's shadow. You know, of the 13 times Andrew is mentioned in Scripture, with only one exception, his name always appears with Peter as a descriptor. Even if Peter's not even in the story, it's always Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I'm sure it was like that all his life. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew, I mean, almost sounds like his last name. It happens all the time. Because nobody knew who Andrew? Andrew? Who's Andrew? He's Simon Peter's brother. Oh, yeah, Peter. You know, he's some guy. He's a Peter. And it's just, that's what it was for Andrew. He's just in the shadow. And you might expect that when Andrew, finally, he finds something first. He finds the Messiah. You might expect him to say, I'm not telling Peter. At least for a while. I'm not. But no, the very first thing he does is run and tell his brother, knowing full well that as soon as Peter enters the group, Peter will run the group, and Andrew will be right back in his shadow. But that's it. That's fine with Andrew. That's Andrew. He's content to serve quietly. He doesn't have to be out on stage. He doesn't want to be out front. He just doesn't want any attention. You never hear about people like this. They're just quietly working behind the scenes, and yet every great leader depends on their Andrews. Well, the next two are also brothers. The next two guys on the list, James and John, are brothers. The most direct statement about the temperament of these men is in Mark 3:17, where Jesus gave them a nickname. Sons of Thunder. These guys are hot-headed fireballs. These are the ones, when Jesus was passing through the Samaritan village and they sent the advance team and they came back and said, they're not going to welcome you here. They had a solution. Luke 9:54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? I mean, it seems like a thing to do. Such a great missionary heart, you know? They don't accept you? Fry them. Just let them burn. I think their favorite moment in Jesus' life was probably when he made that whip and he's clearing the temple, you know? Get him! Get him. Oh, nice shot! That was awesome! You know, right in the... That's James and John. I mean, they're hotheads. When Herod, in the book of Acts, wants to stop the church's progress, he chopped off James' head. He puts Peter in jail. He chops off James' head. Evidently, James was perceived as a greater problem even than Peter. James, he's aggressive. He's the first apostle to be martyred. 14 years in the book of Acts, he's dead. The world could not deal with James. And John, he's the same way. You know, we think John, oh, the apostle of love. You know, he's just this kind of weak, mild, pale, little effeminate, skinny arms with his laying his head on Jesus' shoulder and talking about love all day. You know, and he's just kind of this little guy. That's not, remember, John is just as thunderous as James. They're both the sons of thunder. The only one time that we see John by himself in the Gospels, he's being rebuked by Jesus for not accepting an outsider in Mark 9. He's a harsh man. John was an explosive, short-tempered, aggressive, insensitive, thunderous man whose evangelistic motto was, turn or burn. On second thought, just burn. That's his approach. No love at all. And it's fascinating to see how the Lord used these two brothers. The Lord changed John. John becomes the apostle of love. He's always talking about love. By the time he writes the Gospels, he's all about love. The word love appears 24 times just in the little tiny epistle of 1 John. John became consumed with the importance of love. And he did love. He loved Jesus. John was closer to Jesus than anyone else. He's called the apostle whom Jesus loved. They were best friends. And when it came time to pass the duties on as Jesus was dying, to Peter, he said, feed my sheep. To John, he said, take care of my mother. No one was closer to Jesus than John. The fascinating thing about James and John is the different ways that the Lord used them. God used John by changing his characteristics. He used James by channeling his characteristics. I mean, 14 years and James is dead. John lived 65 years after the crucifixion. And that's interesting. That means he was an old man. If you do the math, he probably was a teenager at the time Jesus called him. And so I just think it's interesting that Jesus in his 30s picks for his best friend a teenager. And a wild teenager at that. John was probably the youngest one in the group. He lived to be the oldest. And when he was an old man, seemingly washed up, God wasn't done with him. At the very end of his life, very elderly, close to death, all alone, forgotten, no doubt, by most, he was still used. He was still useful. He jotted down a little booklet you may have heard of, the Book of Revelation. Bestseller. John ended up writing more of the New Testament than any of the rest of those 12 men. Jesus had a lot of work to do when he called James and John. They were pretty raw. And at the beginning, they just had massive egos. One time they come with their mother to Jesus and ask, we want to sit on your left and right in your kingdom. I mean, that's their little request. We just want to be the top two human beings in the universe. Matthew 20:22, Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? We can, they said. We can handle anything you can handle. Such pride. Jesus was trying to explain to them that, look, greatness, glory in the kingdom is the way of the cross. It comes through the cross. It's the way of humility. It's the way of servanthood and suffering. And so when they're asking for the greatest seats in the kingdom, they're asking for the greatest suffering in the kingdom. And they don't understand that. Jesus said, can you drink from my cup? He's talking about his cup of suffering. And they say, oh yeah, a piece of cake. And then in verse 23, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. Both those men did drink of the suffering of Jesus in different ways. James was the first to die of the apostles. John was the last. James got his head chopped off right away. John is exiled to Patmos and served the Lord under persecution decade after decade after decade. Now, the Romans had a coin at that time, and it had a picture of an ox standing in front of an altar and a plow. And the inscription said, ready for either. Ready to be sacrificed, ready to serve. And that's how it is for the Christian. For James, it was the altar. Immediate, dramatic sacrifice of his life in dying for the Lord. For John, it was the long, difficult furrow of the plow, decade after decade of hard service. There's more than one way to give your life to the Lord. So what kind of people does God use when he wants to do something really, really great? Well, he uses people like Andrew. And he uses people like James and John. He uses quiet ones and he uses the loud ones. And some of them he uses by changing their characteristics. Others he uses by channeling them, leaving them the same and channeling them. The Lord uses those who with tenacity advance the front lines of the kingdom and they just see a job and they'll die getting it done. And he uses men like John who are sensitive and loving and who show men the love of God and who attract men to the kingdom. He uses people when they're crazy, energetic teenagers, full of zeal, tireless, but lacking in experience. He uses them. And he uses people when they are old and tired and secluded on an island and forgotten by most people, but still important in the kingdom of God, like John later on. And then he uses people like Philip. Amazingly, you get a great picture of Philip's personality in John 6, feeding the 5,000, where Jesus singles Philip out. He asks the question directly to Philip, not just to the disciples in general, but for Philip. Before Andrew shows up with that little boy in the lunch, he's going to teach a lesson to Philip. And so in John 6, 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not be enough to buy bread for each one to have a bite. So Philip, this is Philip, he had it all calculated. I mean, they had these biscuits at that time, these barley biscuits that were about the size of your hand and about an inch thick. And you get 36 of those biscuits for a denarius. 8 months' wages is 200 denarii. So Philip, you know, he sees this crowd, he sees the masses, and he whips out his pen and paper, and he's like, all right, let's see, we got 36 of those times 200 denarii, 7,200 biscuits, and then we got the 5,000 people, men, women, children, 15,000, 20,000. Each one takes a little bite around the edge, and then you calculate that. Specific. I got it all figured. Can't be done. Jesus has been performing awesome, mighty acts, miracles all day long with this crowd. And it just didn't even occur to Philip to rely on that. It didn't even enter his mind. Philip is analytical. He's pragmatic. He's a man of common sense, a man of calculation. He can't see past the natural. He's limited by measurements and calculation. He's natural. Men like this, they can't deal with anything out of the ordinary. When those Greeks came to see Jesus, he didn't know what to do. It was different. Can we see Jesus? You're Greeks. I don't know. I mean, you're Greeks. This has never happened before. This is different. You guys wait here. I don't know if this can happen. I'm going to have to get this authorized. I'm going to have to check with Andrew. He's just afraid of anything out of the ordinary. Every church board has guys like this. You know, there's an opportunity for people to come to Christ, to do great things in the kingdom, and they're sitting at a board meeting that can't be done. It doesn't add up. The power of the Spirit doesn't register in their calculations. John 12:22. Philip went to tell Andrew. This is when the Greeks came. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. This is the second time Andrew bails him out. You know, it's great to have an Andrew around when you're dealing with a Philip. You got to have an Andrew. You get Philip together with Peter or James, and all you got is a big fight, big argument. I'm not taking those Greeks to those guys. Those maniacs, they'll bring anyone to Jesus. They don't even think. They'll they won't think through the ramifications. I better ask Andrew. And the quiet, humble Andrew can come alongside Philip with his little face and give it a boost without being too threatening. You know, feels a little funny bringing Greeks to Jesus, doesn't it, Philip? But it's okay. You know, the Lord came to save everyone, and he holds Philip's hand and takes him to Jesus with the Greek, and he just helps him along. One last glimpse of Philip, night before Jesus died, Philip is still confused about Jesus' deity. John 14, the night before the crucifixion. He's not sure if Jesus is God. And John 14:8, Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time?" I mean, 3 years of intensive training by the Lord himself. And he's confused on the very essentials. It's like somebody completing seminary, and he goes up to get his diploma. The guy hands him his diploma, and he leans over and he says, "By the way, just remind me one more time. Who's Jesus? Is he God or what? What's it, you know?" Philip was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Oh, no, by the way, God made Philip one of the 12 most important human beings that ever lived. Philip had a friend named Bartholomew. That's his last name. First name, Nathaniel. Nathaniel was the opposite of Philip. He believed everything and understood everything right from day one, right off the bat. When he first met Jesus, Jesus just said to him, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you," and he knew what kind of tree Nathaniel was sitting under, and that one little act of knowledge, one little act of power, and Nathaniel's, "You're the Messiah," that settled it. And from that moment on, it's settled for him. It's settled. He never asks a question after that. He never doubts. He believes, he understands, he trusts. It's all settled for him. Now, Nathaniel's not perfect. He had some problems. One thing, he had a terrible attitude about Nazareth. He's the one that said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So he had some prejudice. But as soon as he met Jesus and Jesus revealed himself, he believed. Just like that, he believed. Kind of person does God tend to use anyway? Well, he uses slow, dull, weak-faced skeptics like Philip and clear-thinking, trusting, great-faith souls like Nathaniel. Next comes Matthew, the tax collector. He's the only one where they throw in his job in there, his former job listed, which is significant because tax collectors were the most hated individuals in the whole culture. And it wasn't just because they took money, and it wasn't just because they ripped the people off, which they did. It was because they were traitors. They were the worst kind of traitors because they were Jews who were collecting taxes for the Romans and ripping everyone off in the process. They're always mentioned in Scripture with sinners and prostitutes and all that because that's the kind of crowd they hung around with. That's the kind of people they were. Before Jesus called Matthew, you would have found him in the worst bars in the worst part of town. Probably a very non-religious person. Certainly no Bible expert. Tax collectors were banned from the synagogue, so Matthew probably knew nothing about the Bible. So he's clueless. Matthew is one of those people who just wasted his life. Just wasted it. Because when you're a tax collector, once you get there, there's nowhere to go from there. No one would ever hire you after you've been a tax collector. And so there's no way out of that. It's just one of those hopeless cases of human debris that has no value to anybody. Ruined his life. But Jesus calls him, and he follows. And after Jesus calls him, it's interesting. You never hear about him again. You never hear. All the way through the Gospels, never says a word. Never asks a question, never appears in an event. Never singled out. He's not a character in any of the accounts. After his calling, He never mentioned again as doing or saying anything in particular. Although he did make one little contribution. You're holding it in your lap. Matthew was used by God to pen the greatest work on the majesty of the kingliness of Christ ever written, the Gospel of Matthew. And it's interesting, in his Gospel, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more often than all three other Gospels combined. He starts out with zero knowledge and ends up being an Old Testament expert. Who does God use? Well, he uses people like Nathaniel, people who before coming to him were godly, pious, sincere, God-fearing men, seeking his will, searching the Scriptures, honest men in whom there's no guile, no falsehood, no deceit. He uses people like that. And he uses people like Matthew, irreligious, low-life, traitorous crooks who couldn't care less about people or God and who were steeped in overt sin. and who've made an absolute wreck of their lives. And one of the fascinating things about the fact that Jesus called Matthew is the fact that he also called Simon the Zealot. And the reason that's significant is because you got to understand what a zealot is. The word zeal is, when you find the word zeal in Scripture, it doesn't mean just fiery or something like that, like we use the word. What it means is, it's got a specific meaning. Zeal refers to somebody who gets really angry when they see somebody dishonoring God, and they take action. They do something about it. That's zeal. And the great hero of zeal, the great example of zeal, the prototype for all the zealots in the Bible is Zimri. I don't know if you remember the story of Zimri. He's a man, he found a man and a woman committing sin together, and put a spear through them right in the act. Pinned them to the ground, literally. It's an adulterer kebab, right into the ground. And Zimri becomes a prototype for the zealot. He's someone, you know, he did that. They saw somebody dishonoring God, took action, and that's what a zealot does. That's the Old Testament idea. The New Testament, the word zealot or zeal takes on a more revolutionary political flavor, and so they're against Rome. Although, you know, I always thought the zealots were people, they would spend all their time fighting against the Romans, ambushing Roman soldiers or whatever. But the more I studied about it and read about it, I found out that's not the case. They didn't go after the Roman soldiers. They spent their time fighting against Jews who were not sufficiently fighting the Romans. So any Jew who compromised with Rome in any way, or who were saying, well, maybe we can get along, maybe we can work out a compromise, those are the ones that the zealots would go after. And they were ruthless. They would publicly torture and murder Jews who compromised with Rome. I mean, they would lynch them. So Jesus chooses a zealot as one of his 12. And I don't know if Simon is more of the Old Testament type or more of the New Testament political type, but one thing's for sure. In order to get that nickname, Simon the Zealot, he would have had to have taken some pretty extreme action against some people to get that nickname. So you think Simon the Zealot had just little anxieties about Matthew being in the group who is collecting taxes for Rome? Any time prior to this, these two got this close, Simon would have stuck a knife in Matthew probably. Jesus calls them both. And you have to wonder, when they get sent out two by two, you just have to wonder if maybe those two got paired up. I don't know. Anyway, back to our list. I jumped out of order there with Simon, but we'll go back to the list here. Next up is Thomas. Now, when I say Thomas, what do you think? Okay, right away. Doubting Thomas. That's all anybody ever says about Thomas. Doubter. I think Sarah Palin gets more favorable press than Thomas. He never gets any favorable. He's famous for his doubting. But that's not the only thing that Thomas did. If you want to get a clear picture of what kind of person Thomas was, you can see it in John 10. In John 10, Jesus and the disciples are in hiding. The Jews had made an attempt on Jesus' life. They tried to stone him, and they escape. Jesus escapes, and the apostles escape, and they run, and they retreat across the Jordan. They go to the other side of the Jordan. And now they're safe in hiding. But while they're there and they're hiding and they're safe, they get some word. A messenger comes and they find out that Jesus' good friend Lazarus is very sick. Now Lazarus lived in Bethany, which is right next to Jerusalem where they made the attempt on Jesus' life. The authorities tried to kill him. So Jesus tells his disciples, all right guys, grab your stuff. We're going. We're going to Bethany. Bethany, John 11:8. But Rabbi, they said, a short time ago the Jews tried to stone you and you're going to go back there? I mean, are you kidding? We just escaped with our lives. What's the point of running for your life if you're just going to go right back? Now, they're having this discussion. And the disciples are incredulous. Why are we going back there? And Jesus said, we're going. And they're having this discussion. What do you suppose Thomas is doing in this whole discussion? Might surprise you. Verse 16, he takes some leadership and he says something to the rest of the disciples. Verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, you see a couple things there. First, you see some courage. Second, you see some pessimism, right? I mean, I don't think it's so much doubt with Thomas as much as pessimism. It doesn't even occur to him that Jesus might survive this deal. He says, let's go protect him. No. Let's go see if we can make the... No. It's just, we'll die, so let's go. That's pessimism. But you know, it's also courage, isn't it? The greatest courage is not the courage of the optimist, because the optimist thinks things are going to work out anyway. The great courage is the courage of the pessimist, because he knows everything's going to be a disaster, and he's still willing to go. If you see Thomas asking for proof of the resurrection, and you interpret that as a lack of faith altogether, that's a mistake. I don't know how you can be eager to lay down your life for Christ and not have any faith. Thomas was a man of faith, and he was a man of courage, and he was a man of love for the Lord. He loved the Lord. Thomas loved him so much, existence without Jesus was worse to him than death. For Thomas, it was death, sure. Disloyalty, never. Separation from Christ, never. Thomas had some wonderful traits. He really did. He did definitely struggle, though, with pessimism. No question about that. Every time you see it, John 14, Jesus makes one of the most precious promises in the whole Bible. I mean, what Christian hasn't just taken amazing delight and comfort in the words of John 14, the opening words of John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you so that where I am you may be with me also. Now, for 99.9% of Christians, that is one of the most comforting, wonderful statements imaginable. Even the average pessimist couldn't find any problem with that. But Thomas isn't just your average pessimist. He hears that immediately. Verse 5. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I mean, Jesus makes this amazing promise, and all Thomas can think is, we're never going to find it. We're going to get lost. It's not going to work out. He's like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. Well, the next day, they crucified Jesus. And they put him in a tomb. And you know what Thomas is saying? I knew it. I knew it. Jesus is gone. We're alone. We can't go to him. Everything I was afraid of happened just as I feared. All turned out terrible. You think Thomas was a pessimist when Jesus was alive, walking around doing miracles and speaking words of comfort. Imagine what he's like now. And Thomas is depressed. He's discouraged because he loved Jesus so deeply. He would have died with Jesus, but Jesus died without him. He wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus went without him. And now Thomas is so dejected that when all the disciples are gathered together in the room and the resurrected Christ appears to them, they're all there except for Thomas. He's just not there. He's off somewhere alone. And so in John 20:25 says the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord! But, you know, the only thing more difficult than trying to encourage a pessimist is trying to encourage a depressed pessimist. And so verse 25, he's inconsolable. He said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Is that doubt? Well, it's not any worse doubt than any of the rest of the apostles had. Remember, none of them but John believed until they actually saw Jesus. None of them. Thomas is just simply saying, I need proof. If I'm going to believe this, I need proof. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with requiring evidence before you believe something. In fact, that's rational. That's good. Jesus gave him proof. And as soon as he did, Thomas believed immediately. That's how you can tell the difference between legitimate doubt and unbelief. Unbelief refuses to believe no matter how much proof you give it. Legitimate doubt, as soon as you give it proof, it's eager to believe. What kind of people does Jesus use anyway? Well, he uses optimists who believe immediately, like John and Nathaniel, and he uses pessimists who doubt everything and assume the worst, like Thomas. Next in the list is James, the son of Alphaeus. What do you know about James, the son of Alphaeus? I'll tell you what you know about him. Nothing. You don't know anything about him, James, the son of Alphaeus, because the Bible doesn't say anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. So you're thinking, can we go? No, because I have some things to say about James, the son of Alphaeus. Even though it's not in the Bible, I love it that the Lord includes one guy here who's just utterly obscure. He's never mentioned anywhere in the Bible except for in these lists. Never did anything or said anything that anybody thought was worth writing down. Even the gospel writers He's a nobody. And a nobody. And yet he will sit and judge one of the, he's one of the 12 men who will sit and judge the tribes of Israel from a throne next to Christ in the kingdom. James, the son of Alphaeus, someday will be giving orders to Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Enoch and Job and Noah from a throne next to Christ's. I'm glad the Lord isn't dependent on celebrities, aren't you? Well, finally, last one, Thaddeus, also known as Judas, son of James. We don't know much about Thaddeus. He is mentioned in John 14:22, where he asks a really insightful question about why Jesus is going to reveal himself to the 12 and not to the world. Interesting question. If that question is any indication, I'm guessing Thaddeus was a thinker. This is some group, isn't it? You imagine traveling around with that bunch? Can you believe that those 12 men turned the world upside down? I mean, Jesus took this scattered, diverse, inexperienced, ragtag conglomeration of mismatched personalities and made them the most successful team affecting the greatest work ever accomplished in the history of the world. And history has put these men on stained glass windows and have halos and everything. These are common, ordinary men. They did not have halos. The one thing they all had in common is none of them were clergy. None of them were professional. They're all just laymen. Regular guys, ordinary. They did become great, however. How? What made them great? How did they become great? It wasn't because they fit into some certain personality type, right, obviously. It wasn't because of their money. It wasn't because of their rhetoric. It wasn't because of their political influence or their skills. It wasn't even because of their spiritual maturity. You know what it was? It was their calling. You see, greatness really isn't very complicated. If you want to be great, if you want to do really great things, it's very simple. Just have a great God call you to do something and do it. That's greatness. And every Christian has a calling. Every Christian. No exceptions. There's no moment in your life when you don't have a calling. And contrary to popular belief, God has not hidden it from you. He does not make it impossible for you to discover it. It's easy to discover. Your calling is easy to discover. You just look at your gifts and abilities and desires and passions, and then you look at the ministry opportunities around you that are available, and you pick the one that's the best match. That's your calling. And it's every bit as high a calling as the apostles received, because it comes from a God who's just as great as the God who called them. And that's the only measure of how high a calling is how great is the God who calls you to do it. And if you think you have too many weaknesses and not enough strengths to be used of God, just go back and read Judges 6 one time, and I'll close with this. God called Gideon in Judges 6 to save Israel from the hordes of Midian. Just ridiculous thing to call him. It's completely outnumbered. And in Judges 6:15, Gideon says, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." What do you do if you're like Gideon and you just don't have much to offer? You just don't have the resources. You don't have what other people have. You don't have the giftedness. You don't have the money. You don't have answers in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have. Am I not sending you?" You think you could fail, Gideon? I mean, have you read the other Bible stories? When I send people, they don't fail. Go in the strength that you have. Am I not sending you? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you this morning? Stop using inability and weakness as an excuse. Am I not sending you? Go in the strength that you have. God uses weak vessels, but He requires of those weak vessels all the strength that they have. That's why He says, go in the strength that you have. So what do you have? What resources do you have, specifically? I mean, you're like Peter, your mouth gets you into trouble, sometimes you talk a little better game than you play, trouble with self-control. Work on shoring up your weaknesses, but in the meantime, go in the strength that you have. Is he not calling you? Or are you like Andrew? Quiet, shy, soft-spoken, lacking initiative, always in someone's shadow. Or are you like the Sons of Thunder, bull in a china shop? Maybe you're a teenager. You know, you're young and inexperienced, like Jesus' best friend John. Or maybe you're old and you feel like you can't do much anymore, like John later. Go in the strength that you have. Is he not calling you? Are you like Philip? Hard for you to trust? Hard for you to see past circumstances? Limited understanding? You struggle with prejudice? Maybe you're like, or Nathaniel, with prejudice. Maybe you're like Matthew. Way behind in your knowledge of Scripture. Made a mess out of your life. Train wreck. Some of you are like Thomas. Pessimistic. You're fretting because you know lunch isn't going to work out today. Everything you've got planned, it's not going to work out. You're a pessimist. You have trouble trusting in the goodness of God. You just can't see it. Or maybe you're a zealot. Like some of you are zealots. You're like Simon. You have a fiery passion about holiness and righteousness. You just can't stand it when people are dishonoring him. Maybe you're like Thaddeus. You ask the hard questions. Or maybe you're like James, the son of Alphaeus. Nobody ever heard of you. Nobody ever will. Whatever you are, whatever God made you, however He designed you and put you together, whatever strength you've been given, seek out what God has called you to do and go in the strength that you have. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for calling us. Thank you again for gifting us. Thank you for making us what you made us. Forgive us, Lord, for complaining about what you made us and coveting something else. Lord, teach us to go in the strength that we have. Thank you for the strength that we have. Teach us not to rely in that strength, though, but to rely in the God who calls and who empowers. Because if these 12 men turn the world upside down, you can do anything through anyone. Do it through us, Lord, that we might feel the touch of your hand and enjoy what it's like to be used by you and to be a tool in your great hand. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Are there any questions? Okay. Jim? Yeah. The question is, what about the areas where they lacked virtues? Like certain virtues Peter was lacking, he should have had. Should he strive to change? Absolutely. Yeah, I'm not saying, that's why I said, work to shore up your weaknesses. I'm not saying that it's okay to be impetuous, foolish, hurt people, to lack gentleness, to lack courage, to be pessimistic. I'm not saying any of that's okay. We want to work to change those things like Christ did when he used the apostles. He brought about amazing changes in their lives, as you can see when they are writing the epistles. But the point of the sermon is, don't let the weaknesses you have now stop you, like you have to sit on the bench for a period of time until you get everything fixed, and then you can do great things in the kingdom. You work in the kingdom the whole time you're being sanctified, and there's nothing to wait for. You do what you're called to do now, and don't think that the fact that you haven't made more progress by now means you're not going to be able to get anything done. Does that make sense? From the Spirit. The changes come about through the power of the Spirit, but through your cooperation. He works through your willingness. He works in you both to will and to act. So the changes, you don't just wake up, you don't just say, God, change me, take this sin away, take this away, and then wake up one morning and it's like, it's gone. I'm a different, it doesn't work that way. It's a struggle and an effort, and you strive towards it, and you work towards it, so that while you're doing it, it feels like it's your doing. Because you're working so hard and you're learning, you're studying Scripture, you're asking for counsel, you're trying all the things you can try to make your changes, and it feels like you're doing it. But then once you do it, you look back and you can see, it was God's doing. And it's that great mystery of the way that God works in you, in your will. just like salvation. It feels, when you're doing it, it feels like you're making a decision. Okay, I'm going to choose Christ and turn my back on sin. And then after you do that, as soon as you do it, you look back and you're like, He did it in my will somehow, you know. So it's a mystery how the two fit together. But yeah, it's definitely an effort that you make, and it's definitely the Holy Spirit that does the work.